There is an entirely new religious group that is growing and emerging in demographic studies. In 1972, this group only consisted of 5% of the American population, but in 2018, they made up a full 24%. These are the nuns. I'm not referring to Catholic nuns dressed in their garb and devoted to the Catholic Church. I'm actually talking about N-O-N-E-S, nuns. They hold no religious affiliation. They're not atheistic. They're not agnostic. They simply are apathetic, if you would, towards any sort of religion. They are highly nuanced. They are highly intelligent in terms of their understandings of the issues of religion. And their primary issue is that religion is seen as a force or a use of power in the world for great evil. Therefore, it's better just to not have any religious association at all. This problem is not a new one, the problem of the use of violence in religion. In fact, even the practice of Christianity in terms of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, we see the Crusades of 7th, 8th centuries, and we see the battle for Holy Land in the Middle East. It's an enormous struggle. It's a blight in the church's history. We have to acknowledge that. And it is a massive barrier for many people when thinking about Christianity. It is an apologetic issue, as Pastor Gary mentioned at the outset. It's an apologetic issue for many people that they just say, I can't believe because of this. It is a tough issue because when we come to Joshua chapter 6, we've already heard whispers, if you would, in the earlier sections of the Pentateuch. As we've been going through the story of everything, beginning in Genesis, now we come to some really tough issues here. And we need to face it square on. Because I think if we face it square on, the Lord will strengthen and help us. And we need to understand, how could God command everything in the city to be devoted to destruction? That is the word the ban, or as Gary mentioned, the Hebrew word cherem. It's this sense of everything being devoted to destruction. How do we make sense of it? It comes up twice in verses 16 and 17. What do we do with that? I want to take a look this morning from Joshua 5 and 6, and I want to suggest four things for us to help us to understand how to think through these things. The first two really are to help us in terms of how we approach God as we seek understanding. So the first thing I want us to see is we need to trust God, the trust the God who is our warrior God, who fights for us. As Joshua comes, as he's at the very edge of the city, we're told in chapter 5, verse 13, he's outside the city, probably looking on. And here's this enormously big walled city. Now, the city of Jericho was probably about 7 acres. So as a church, we have 6 acres here, 4 that are developed, 2 undeveloped that are still farmland. So imagine just the walls, the walls being about 4.5 feet thick. Archaeology has discovered the very nature of Jericho and seen how big and thick these walls are. So 4.5 feet thick, and the city was shut up. And as Joshua is looking at this, there's no way to penetrate these walls. Now, there's probably 2.5-3 million Israelites who are there. They've come to the city, and the warriors are to go up and to fight. But now, as they face this city, Joshua looks. And as he looks, we're told in chapter 5, verse 13, that this warrior comes with his sword drawn, and it causes Joshua to ask, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the commander, who says he's the commander of the Lord, he's not for or against, but he has come in the name of the Lord. And Joshua falls down and worships. And most likely, Joshua sees this man with his sword drawn, and his mind goes back to the story of Balaam in Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord who had appeared, the same Hebrew language of his sword drawn, ready to fight for battle, to protect his people. And Joshua understands that this is no mere commander. He is the commander of the Lord's army, and he falls and he worships. And as he falls and worships, he's commanded, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And we hear in that just as Moses, who was commissioned by God at the burning bush, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground," so there is now a new commander, a new Moses, a new leader of God's people, and he is going to take them in to receive the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. And as he does that, Joshua understands that they must take this city by faith. They can't conquer Jericho by their own great skill. They can't conquer it by building ramparts up so armies would come in, and what they would do is they would spend months hauling dirt up against a walled city until they could build it up and get over the walls. They would close it in so nothing could go in and out. And we're told that as Jericho was walled up, chapter 6, verse 1, there's no way for the people of Israel to get in. But Joshua is told by the Lord in verses 2 and following, "See, this is how you will do it." And God gives him instructions which seem absolutely ludicrous. You're gonna conquer this city, but you have to trust me. And the way that God works for his people is he always takes us in impossible situations. Situations that look like there's no way forward. And he says, "I'll fight for you." Like he said to Moses in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. "You see the Egyptians that you see today? Don't fear them, for I will fight for you." And in the same way, he now says to Joshua, "Listen, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm going to fight for you. You only watch and stay still. And then you're going to move around the city, and you will see my victory." And so, God is the God who fights for us. He fights for us because he's a God who he defends his name, his reputation, and his glory. And when he sets his affection upon you and me as his children, he will defend his glory and his name. So we trust in our warrior God who fights for us, but that doesn't negate the responsibility, second of all, for us to obey our sovereign God. The fact that God is sovereign does not negate human responsibility. It is always that these two go together. God is sovereign, he is the conqueror and ruler over all, and we must be responsible and obey his commands. And so he gives all sorts of imperatives in verses 6 through 16. Go, march, shout. And so the people of Israel, they're going around the city. Now, let's just say that there are about 500,000 warriors. I'm underestimating here, but 500,000 warriors, and they're marching around the perimeter, let's say, of just imagine the perimeter of our property here. Now, if you were in Jericho, this would look absolutely bizarre. What are they doing? There's like seven guys blowing horns, ram's horns. There's these people carrying this covered, well, it looks like a box. It's covered. It's kind of funny looking. And they're walking around the city, and then they go back to their camp. And then the next day, they get up, and they do the same thing. The trumpets are blowing, but the people don't say anything. It's all quiet. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And then on the seventh day, as though it is a symbol of Sabbath rest, a reminder that we are saved not by what we do, but what God does, by trusting in his work, they go around the seventh day, the seven times. And on that seventh time, as the trumpets are blowing, Joshua commands the people, "Shout!" And they shout, and there's this loud shout, and the walls come tumbling down. And this is how our God works. That we don't say, "Let go and let God," as though there's no responsibility for us. Yes, God is sovereign. He will fight for you. He will defend you. He will protect you. And you must follow him. You have to trust him and obey him. The 4th century church father, Augustine, he said that understanding comes by faith. And this is absolutely essential before we get to points 3 and 4. That if we come with an attitude of skepticism and we come with an attitude of resistance, we will struggle to understand what's playing out in the rest of this chapter. Because faith brings understanding. Faith and obedience brings understanding. Trust and obey, as the hymn writer would say, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And not only to be happy in Jesus, but to have understanding, to know God's ways. And as we trust him, as we obey him, he does bring an understanding. And that understanding is, what do we do with this devotion to destruction? And really, it is a call for us to, third, beware of the wrath of God. As the people go in, we are told in verse 17 that the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Verse 18 keeps that same theme, the things devoted for destruction. It keeps that in mind. What do we do with this? Richard Dawkins, in his book in 2006, The God Delusion, he says that the cleansing of the land is nothing more than ethnic cleansing. It's this idea of Israel being xenophobic, or that there's just this bloodthirsty desire for massacres. In fact, he compares it to Hitler's invasion of Poland in 1939, or to Saddam Hussein overrunning the Kurds in northern Iraq. Is God a moral monster? Is this who God is? We have to go back in the Bible story to understand a little bit about what is going on here. When God had promised Abraham that he'd give him the land in Genesis 15, he said, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make your name great, your descendants are going to be numerous as the stars of the sky. In Genesis 15, verse 16, the Lord had said that they shall come back here, all of Abraham's descendants, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here were these people who lived in the land. Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, all of these people groups. And God had told Abraham some at least 400, if not 500 plus years earlier that there was a people who were continuing to harden their hearts to God. That their hearts were growing in hardness. The sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. That their disobedience, their rebelliousness against God was growing and growing. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, we're told that the people of the land, they had such perverse sexual practices that it's something that we won't even mention here. It was so awful. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, we're told that the people who inhabited the land, they were caught up in this type of divine magic and child sacrifice. And that the evil was only ever increasing more and more. And God will not let evil go undealt with. He is gracious and compassionate, and he is slow to anger. That he'll give the Amorites 400 years with opportunity to repent. But if the heart grows harder, He will punish evil. That the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he would say that God's heart, the strange work of God is his justice. It's not the work, the natural work of his heart, Goodwin would say. It's the strange work of his heart. And he will deal with evil when he sees children, whether it's inside the womb or outside of the womb, being sacrificed and destroyed. This is the pinnacle of evil, the perversion that goes with that. But he is a God who does say, as James says in James 2:13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we can see, last of all, the salvation of our God. We know that God shows his salvation because in verses 22 through 25, we're reminded that this woman, Rahab, who's a prostitute, she's lived an immoral life. She's lived with sexual perversion. When the two spies in Joshua 2 had come into the land and they had spied out Jericho, that Rahab had welcomed them in, seeing that God would be victorious, that God would give them this land. And by doing so, she was acknowledging that her allegiance to the Canaanite gods was being surrendered to the one true living God. There would be no addition of the God of Israel to the gods of the Canaanites. That she would switch her allegiance from those gods to the God of Israel. This is her act of repentance and turning away. And as a result of that, that Rahab was told that she would find the mercy of God, that she would be saved. In fact, we're told in these verses, in verse 25, that Joshua saved her alive. And the result of her being saved is, we're told, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. There is a limit to God's wrath. There is a limit, and that limit is when you repent, God abounds with mercy. He loves to show mercy. He is eager to display the greatness and lavishness of his mercy, that he wants to demonstrate that his heart flows full of mercy. And in flowing full of mercy, he can take even a woman who has thrown her life into perversion, sexual perversion, who has been a part of the culture, and he can take her and redeem her and rescue her. This is not xenophobia. This is not a holy war. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is a display that all who trust in the one true God find mercy. But if you do not, there is this act of treason. Worshiping any other God or neglecting to worship the one true God is treason. And it means that all of these things are intended for us to see the glory of Christ. It's helpful for us to think through. Just to summarize, how do we see Christ in all of this? Justin Taylor, a couple years ago on the Gospel Coalition blog, he had 7 points, and I've kind of adapted and added and changed a little bit here to how do we process then this idea of the ban. God, you see, first of all, he's the maker and ruler of all things. And because he's the maker and ruler of all things, that means his divine ownership allows him to do as he pleases. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. But God doesn't act in a way that is inconsistent with his character. As Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, that our God is just. All his ways are justice, Moses says, sings. He sings that. And the reality is that none of us, not one of us, deserve his mercy. Mercy isn't something you earn. Mercy is something that is given. We all have sinned, as Paul can say in Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because of this, we see that everyone deserves God's justice. That evil cuts through the center of all of our hearts. That our intentions are not pure and holy and good and pleasing to God. And this was the condition of the Canaanites. The Canaanites' hearts, they were full of evil. They had 400 years to repent because God is gracious and compassionate, even to his enemies. He's slow to anger. 400-500 years can go on with evil only increasing, increasing, increasing. And what is God's attitude and disposition? The Lord is not slow, as we understand slowness, but he is patient, so that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And yet, this picture of being devoted to destruction, it is a clear picture that God will bring his final judgment. That Peter can write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. He can say these words: "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." These are the same words that are quoted in pretty much verbatim in Acts 10, verse 42. That God will take every deed into account, and he will look at a life and see, was there a worship of me, or was there a worship of other gods? Was there an alignment to my ways, or was there an alignment to the desire of self? And he will deal with evil, the evil that cuts through every single one of our hearts. But if you, like Rahab, who in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, turn to God and trust in his ways, or if you, like the Gibeonites in chapter 11, verse 19, if they turn and they forsake their ways, God has mercy. And if Rahab, a prostitute who's messed up her life, can turn to God and find mercy, then how much more can you and I find mercy? And if we can find mercy, then it means that God is gracious. He deals with our sin not according to how we deserve, but according to his covenant promise. And one day, all evil was dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, where all God's wrath for sin that is confessed is poured out, and it is dealt with once for all. And in that great act of justice, mercy meets. But that doesn't mean that God is going to leave evil forever. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, there's another trumpet that sounds. A seventh angel with the seventh trumpet blows that trumpet. And what's heard is, in heaven there is a very loud shout. That just as there was a shout around the walls of Jericho, that so there will be a loud trumpet blast, and one day the heavens, those who have gone before us, they'll shout and evil will be dealt with. And we are told in Revelation chapter 11 that there are loud voices in heaven saying, 11:5, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And then the elders of heaven who sit on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces, worship God, and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And what this does for you and me is that it means that we live in the same way that Joshua and Rahab lived. As Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31 say, it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell, and it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was saved. And the way that we see the conquest of God in the face of evil, we will experience hardships, trials, even evil will be done to us. But John says in his letter in 1 John 5, verse 4, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so we don't see now how God will deal with all evil. We don't understand, but one day he will. And that last point, I didn't get to it on the slides, but it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, that the saints will judge the world. What does that mean? I don't understand, but someday God will deal with all evil and he will give us this privilege of judging the world. And that means then that we should not be full of vengeance when wrong is done to us, but that we should have the same heart of Christ that flows with mercy, exceedingly abounding with mercy one to another. And that all of our lives as Christians is going to be learning to increase, to display the mercy of God, which is why Paul can say to us in Romans 12, that vengeance is God's. It is his to repay. And so we can show kindness to our enemies when we feel that we've been done wrong. And so in this, we trust that we gain understanding by faith and obedience. And as we do that, that the heart of mercy would fill us, trusting that we can leave room for God's wrath. One day he will deal with evil, but we are called to be a people who display the conquest of God with a mercy that triumphs over judgment.